Well, tonight, these first four verses will be enough for us. We come to that wonderful passage concerning the Lord's next time. But here, this evening, we just look at these first practical first four verses. In these verses, we have a sort of if-then situation. If verse 1 is true of us, then the apostle tells us then we should follow these instructions in verses 2 to 4 and indeed through to verse 5 that we should look at next week. The ifs of what verse 1 need some explaining, but the thens, I think, of verses 2 to 4 are on the whole fairly straightforward, except perhaps this esteeming others better than themselves. I think we understand it, but putting it into practice is a very hard matter, even for Christian believers. So this then is followed by the great humility of our Saviour that will come to another time. So we first need to study these ifs of verse 1. Four ifs. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy. Well, first of all, then we have here, if there be any consolation in Christ. Well, the point is, from the Apostle Paul, if you Philippian believers have any of these things, then this is what I want you to do to make me truly happy. And here, this first word here, this if you have any consolation in Christ, the word actually that we have translated consolation is really the word exhortation. But that would have sounded rather clumsy in the English, and so our translators have given us a fairly good equivalent there, consolation, because the actual exhortation that is given so often results in very great comfort. And so here we see this comfort of exhortation is something that we need to look at very carefully. And we see here this comfort or this consolation or this exhortation is in Christ. And so it's the exhortation that Christ gives to us, not only in the Gospels, but of course throughout the letters of the New Testament through his apostles. Do we have any exhortations in Christ? Does Christ exhort us to anything? That's what Paul is asking of the Philippian believers. Now, when, of course, the Lord Jesus exhorted the 11 disciples in the upper room, he made a number of exhortations to them. For instance, remember that he said, "Ye believe in God? Well, believe also in me." That's me adding the "well" in the middle, but that's really what the Lord said. If you believe in God, well then believe in me. And of course this is an exhortation. The Saviour says, well, you've believed in me these 3 years. You've made confession of me being the Saviour and being the Son of God. Well, now you believe in me. Well, believe in my Father also. You believe in God, now believe in me, as you have throughout this earthly ministry of mine. You've believed in God in the past, and now you've come to believe in me. This is what you must do. That was an exhortation. But of course, it was full of tremendous comfort. As the disciples heard such a thing, we've believed in God. Now we've come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all to the comfort of our soul. Even to the point where Peter said in one point, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. They were believing in the Saviour, of course. And that is one of the examples of an exhortation or a consolation in Christ. And you remember there were other occasions that he said something very different. He said, don't meditate on what you say when you're persecuted. That was an exhortation. Don't meditate on what you're going to say when they take you into custody, when you're persecuted for my sake. Because the Saviour said, it will be given you in that hour what you need to say. Well, so again, the exhortation is a very great comfort, so a very great consolation, and you can see why we have this word here. Now, because the second item of these four ifs here in verse 1 is comfort of love, we assume that the first, if any, here, this consolation in Christ is much more to do with the exhortation than to do with the comfort, so we go in that direction first. If there is any exhortation in Christ, you Philippian believers, do you experience, says Paul, This is what Paul is asking. Do you experience or know of or have heard of any exhortation, or you know any things that Christ, your Saviour, exhorts you to in some way? Or do his servants, we, the apostles, says Paul, exhort you in Christ by his word? Is there anything of that sort in your life, he says to these believers? Well, of course, the answer is a resounding yes, of course there is, much in every way. And if that seems to be a vast subject, then of course the context is going to be very vast as well. As you look in verses 2 and 3 and 4, how we're to love one another, how we're to be of like mind, and we're not to strive with each other, we're to esteem each other better than ourselves, which is in itself a very big subject. Well, says Paul, if there's any exhortation for Christ, from Christ, and of course there is, concerning these things, do we feel them? Do we know them? Do we have a conscientiousness about them? Well, says Paul, if you have that, then, verses 2, 3 and 4, and we surely do. The Lord Jesus exhorts us. He says, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, so you shall be my disciples. That's one of the grand exhortations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he exhorts us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to evangelise. And on other things, the Lord Jesus exhorts us, as Peter asked the question, how often should I forgive my brother? The Lord says, never ending, 70 times 7. And elsewhere he exhorts us to turn the cheek, or to visit his own in prison, or when they're sick. Well, and also he exhorts, the list could be endless almost, whoever will be greatest, let him be a servant. And then he exhorts us to wash each other's feet. Grand example of humility towards each other. And then add to that all the exhortations that come to us from the apostles in these letters, even as we have here in verses 2 to 4. Well, we know the scripture abounds in this sort of thing, in all these exhortations. We're always being exhorted to do all sorts of things. Well, many of them are commands. As Christian believers, we ought to keep these commandments of the Saviour, but they often come to us in a much more friendly way, in a much more loving way. They're exhortations to live like this for the Saviour and for his glory. And we know that if we have any testimony, that these exhortations, these consolations are given to us personally. And if that is the case, then, says Paul in verse 2, fulfil ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. And the rest of the list of practical things follows. Or next, if there is any comfort of love. Paul says to the church to whom he writes, have you any experience of the love of Christ? What a question to ask these believers. Have you any of this sort of thing in your life? Have you any comfort of love? Well, of course they had, as Paul knows well. This is all our experience. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Of course we've experienced the love of Christ. Of course this is a great comfort to us, this love of our Saviour. Loved before the world was ever made. Loved in our lost estate. Loved by the Father in giving us his Son. Loved by the Saviour as he came to seek and to save those that were lost. Loved on the cross as he died in our place. Loved as he sent forth his Spirit to convert our souls. Love now, as he prays for us, as our high priest in heaven. Love with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Do we know anything of the comfort of love? I should say so. Well then, says Paul, if you do, then fulfill my joy here and follow these instructions and be obedient to my word and to the Lord's word. That's the if and the then. And then thirdly, if any fellowship of the Spirit, what do we have of that? This word fellowship has the idea of communion or communication. Do we as Christians have a communication with the Spirit of God? Does he speak to us? Through his word, does he prompt our conscience to do what is pleasing in his sight? Does he stir up worship? Does he lead us in prayer? Does the Spirit give us a passion for souls to speak to the unsaved? This is the communication, this is the fellowship of the Spirit that Paul is asking the Philippian believers, and the Spirit asks us tonight, do we have such a communication to build up the church that will proclaim the gospel? Does the Spirit communicate to us an abhorrence of sin? Does he bring to us sweet thoughts of Christ our Saviour? Does he give us a longing for heaven? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Then, verse 2, fulfil ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, and so forth. And the fourth thing, which is a pair, have you any of bowels and mercy? Well, the bowels is inward affection. And Paul says, you Philippian believers, have you any experience of real love and affection and mercy to others? Mercy to Christians and affection for non-believers as well. Is there any part of you that goes out to others, that longs for their good, that pities their lost estate, or if it's other believers, their difficulties and their trials? Do we feel for others, is what Paul is saying. Do we agonise for them in prayer? Is there anything of that? If there is some of that in you, then fulfil ye my joy and be like this. Are we sensitive to others' needs? Are we heartbroken when they turn from spiritual help and won't listen to us concerning their own spiritual state? Do we think in terms of, Lord, have mercy on them. Lord, come and help them. Is there any of that sort of feeling? Then, says Paul, live like this. So we see how this verse 1 works. We surely feel some of all this. We surely know that Christ exhorts us to be humble and loving and considerate. We surely have the experience of tremendous comfort that love has brought to us. We must, if we are the Lord's, have had the Holy Spirit communicate to us what we should do and what we should be, and what Christian can possibly be without a tender heart to those round about them. Well, if that is the case with us, then, says Paul, fulfil ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Well, this fulfilling of Paul's joy, this word fulfil, means to make replete. That's like when you've had enough to eat, you couldn't eat one thing more, you're replete. Well, you see, Paul's joy was great. His joy was great in his Lord, in his salvation, in his ministry, in his sure hopes of heaven. But he would have his joy in good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. And the way that that would happen would be if they lived lives like this, to a great extent. That's what the apostle is saying here, and what the Spirit urges us to also. So if all these things of verse 1 be ours and our experience, then we're under an obligation to keep these following exhortations. Verse 2, to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now the chief matter here is mutual love. You see it there, having the same love. We remember our Lord's words concerning this. Love one another, he said to the disciples, as I have loved you. We're almost shocked, aren't we, to hear such a thing. We're to love one another as Christ has loved us. How is our love to each other to resemble his love to us? Well, it can't be in its fervency. Never, surely we'd never be able to get to such a height. Can our love be anything like the Saviour in its depth and length? Has he showed his love there on the cross and in eternity? Well, no, we could never come to such a measure. So how? How is our love to be as he has loved us? What does this mean? Well, it means that it is an indiscriminate love. He loved his disciples, all believers, all the same. He died for them all, and he prays for them all, and he longs for them all, and he will welcome all his beloved into his heaven, all his, all the same. This is indiscriminate love that is being described especially here, and that comes out in the following exhortations as well. So, for these reasons, our love must be as his. Our love must also be indiscriminate. If we cannot attempt this sort of like-mindedness, mutual love for each other, then there's something wrong. But love is the umbrella. We must be practical. There must be what we call a pleasure in each other. It's difficult. We take pleasure in each other. First of all, for the Lord's sake, it's what he wants. But it also has to do with our awareness of each other, as each belong to the Lord. Let's try to get hold of this. Here I am, have you another believer? Naturally, we might not be very close. Not very close in temperament, or in age, or in intellect. But they are fellow believers. But I think to myself, here is a wonder. Like me, this fellow believer is saved. Like me, this fellow believer loves the Lord. Like me, he desires the lost, and he longs for holiness. And he seeks to please the Lord and see the kingdom grow and glory brought to God. Like me, he will enter heaven and praise God for all eternity. What then are these silly thoughts that I have that I'm better than this other believer? Or my understanding is so much more than his? Or I work harder for the Lord than such a person? Well, grace does it all, so that I will take pleasure in them, warts and all. He is my brother, my sister. I will appreciate them. And we all ought to be thus like-minded, having the same love. Then also, to be like-minded is to feel the other's burden and to share it. This certainly fulfills the law of Christ. But how? How do we do this? Well, we might do it by inquiry, by sympathy, by practical help sometimes, sometimes just in tears. Certainly by prayer. To be like-minded is to feel for each other. Sometimes it can't be expressed, and some may not realise that another certainly has their case at heart and is so praying for them. Well, the difficulties some have, the circumstances, family perhaps, certainly health sometimes, especially, I think, Christians that are in very difficult circumstances. It's difficult to express our love sometimes, but there can nonetheless be a tremendous amount of thought and prayer given to such a fellow believer. Well, we hope it's mutual, this burden bearing, this being like-minded, the love that we have for one another. And it is in prayer that our true feelings often come out. We don't think so much of a person in our mind. We're not really going to pray for them very much, are we? But if we really feel for them in our hearts and in our minds, that will spur us on to really pray for a fellow believer's situation and for an unbeliever's lost estate. Of course, that will express itself in love in our very real and practical prayers for them. Well, much more than just God bless so and so. We ought to have a list. James tells us to pray for one another. May our prayers be meaningful and full of love and concern and desire to see each going on with the Lord. And then, of course, we must bear with each other. Like-mindedness comes into its own here. How often we wish someone had ignored our rudeness or our silly remark or our cold greeting or our lack of enthusiasm. Well, we all ought to think like that. That's what being like-minded is all about. That's what mutual love is all about. Watching over each other. Not being busybodies, but a mutual care for each other's souls. It's no good delegating all that to the pastor. That's not the same thing at all. If we really cared for each other, then it would show itself in practical love. And sometimes that will mean that we have to warn as well as encourage. Some won't allow that, of course. It's a sad feature in many churches. You can't really tell anyone off. You can't really tell anyone that they're going astray. Oh, it would be too much for them to bear. It's a real indication of spiritual temper and temperature. If you can actually say to a fellow believer, you shouldn't really be doing this. You shouldn't, or you're not really fulfilling your role as a church member and as a believer. It's not easy to say such things. And some churches, well, they know nothing of it and their condition is pretty obvious. We know some that seem to run well with the Lord and then they've completely gone off the rails. And what was part of the reason why that happened? Of course, most of the blame has to go with that individual believer. But when you think there were other mature believers that saw the telltale signs, that saw things were going wrong, saw in that life things that shouldn't be there, no one was brave enough, no one was bold enough, no one was loving enough to go and tell that brother and that sister where they were going wrong. Perhaps they could have nipped it in the bud. Perhaps they could have sorted that out. Maybe they might have got some abuse from that believer. But you can always be sure that that believer, if he was a real believer, would have gone away with that thought in their mind and even added to their guilt as they have treated a fellow believer in such a way for being honest with their souls. But old friends, this also is part of our being like-minded and being loving towards one another. Well, friends, we know that some go through the Christian life and everyone's afraid to deal with obvious spiritual coldness. Oh, we ought to try to be a little more bold, but also more loving in such situations. So, whatever happened to faithful and affectionate admonition? Just one act of love could have prevented a host of misery in one person's life, perhaps even in a family. Well, we should all think like this and try to be like-minded. And also here, you see this phrase, one accord, same thinking to each other, being of one mind, the same understanding and feeling for each other. Well, we leave that verse 2 at that. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The New Testament teaches a definite subjection to one another in the church. This is not pleasing self. It's so hard to explain. It's not silly. Let everyone do what they want and don't cross them at all if they do something you don't like. It's nothing to do with that. But yet there is a giving way to one another, a listening, a seeing another point of view, a not insisting on something if it doesn't really matter. A first thought that always says, why should I be right in this situation? There's something of the supernatural there. If we all practice subjection to each other, then there would be true humility, and then God would bless us greatly. But we must all think like this. We must be like-minded in these matters. And look at this. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The strife is competition, and the vainglory is self-conceit. And these are two of the greatest vices of the human nature. Funny enough, some time ago, you remember that some school children were not allowed to compete with one another. All must win, no one must lose. Everyone's got to get a certificate. And even if you know that you is a fail, well, it mustn't be called a failure, must it? Well, we went through that business a few years ago. Well, we all know about healthy competition, but the world competes in a ruthless way. Nations do. Companies, well, even fixed matches in cricket. The world competes for money and for power, for dominance in marriage and partnership. The world competes for honours. Even if you have to make a loan to a political party to obtain one. Well, the churches are not quite clear of this. We retain still our sinful nature, which is one of competition, which is one of strife. We want to be the best. Naturally, we want to be on top. We want to have advantage over others, be thought better of. It's amazing how so many otherwise good churches, healthy churches, are spoiled by this, you know. And many unhealthy churches are riddled with it. Let it not be once named among us. Let nothing be done through strife, competition, or vain glory. Vain glory goes hand in hand with the competition. Any so-called gains in a competition with others, well, it's purely false. We deceive ourselves. It's boasted pomp and show. So we strive, why should we strive for them anyway? But look here. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Lowliness. Nothing makes us more like the Lord Jesus than lowliness of mind, as we'll come to next week. And nothing nearer approaches the image of Satan than pride. Lowliness of mind, well, literally humiliation of mind. This is so hard for us that in our thinking we should set ourselves as the last at the back. This is nothing to do with low esteem. It's got everything to do with seeing we deserve nothing. Without Christ, we will be nothing. In most situations, except God uses us, we will be useless anyway. And to esteem others better than ourselves. Wow, this seems so impossible for us. If we ask how am I to esteem others better than myself? Well, I wouldn't know the answer to such a question, except as it is explained here in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This will be shown in the most exquisite and gigantic example of all time as we come to the person of the Lord Jesus, who did this beyond anything known amongst men. He did not consider his own things, even his equality with the Father, but he looked on our things. He looked on our needs, on our salvation. He looked on our helpless condition, and he set himself and his reputation and even his life to one side in thinking about us. And in that sense, he looked not on his own things. That's why Paul's able to say in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," as we shall come to it. How should we do this? Verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Well, in the world, we should think on others' need of the gospel. Of course, that's one of the most dramatic things about a believer. When he's converted, he begins to think of others that are not converted and sees their great need. So he's thinking on the things of others in that sense, more than on his own needs. And in the church, we will consider each other's spiritual welfare before our own comforts. In our families, we will give ourselves up to their spiritual welfare. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we neglect our own spiritual needs. Often, if not always, those around us benefit tremendously by our own spiritual maturity. And we'll never set others first if we're backslidden and selfish. We're not islands, certainly not in the church. If we are to promote a spiritual community, healthy in every way, then we must have a mutual concern for each other's spiritual welfare and Christian walk. Now you can see why this is so difficult. We do, as a matter of fact, major on thinking of ourselves. We're always thinking of ourselves, not necessarily in a selfish way, not even necessarily in an unspiritual way, but we are human beings and we think of ourselves. It is just a fact. We think of our fears, we think of our hopes, we often think of our aspirations and our needs, we think of our loved ones, we think of what we will do next, we think of what is best for us. Now, none of these things are wrong. The point is that because we are always thinking of ourselves, it is the most fertile ground to think selfishly, or only of self, or only in the way that sets ourselves first. We cannot help thinking of ourselves. That's what we are. We're human beings. But we have to be so careful that such thinking does not end up all pride, all for self, all only what I want. There is a world of difference between thinking, what do I want? And what do I want to do to help so-and-so? And there's the world of difference between what do I want for myself and what do I want for someone else? We've got to think about what we're thinking. And we must try to be all the same, like-minded. So you see this, I'm a little muddled, I feel, tonight. But if you look here in verse 1, there's the if. If there is any consolation in Christ, any exhortation, and of course we know he exhorts us to many things, we experience that. Any comfort of love, well, of course, tremendous love shown towards us, what comfort it brings to us, of course we experience that. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, is the Spirit telling us to do anything, to be obedient in anything? Well, of course he does. If there is any inward affection or mercy towards others, surely we have to answer yes to verse 1. Well then, says the apostle, well then, says the Holy Spirit to us this evening, fulfill ye my joy, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, one mind, no strife, no vainglory, loneliness of mind, that's the thing, esteem others better than ourselves. How are we going to do that? By not looking on our own things, but every man also on the things of others, even as our Saviour especially did, that we'll come to next week. Amen. Amen.